Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Lake Dallas Weekly Sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive in Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is Pastor Raymond Harper.
Mr. Anderson will now light the candle for the first. This is not our official wreath. This is Mrs. Newman's set this up for us for right now until next week when we get it out, I think. We are in the season of Advent, and so we're going to light the first candle. Potentially. There we go. All right. Thank you, Mr. Anderson. I'm actually going to open up with, I'm not used to everybody sitting when I get up here, but I'm getting used to that. If you would stand, I'm going to open up in Psalm 113, 1 through 3. Yes, I read this last week. It was so good, I thought we'd hear it again. So, Psalm 113, 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Amen. You may be seated. I thought that was appropriate considering this is our first week of, and it's always appropriate, but our first week of Advent. I will talk to you a little bit about Advent here in a bit, but First, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I am faced with a, just so you know, I am faced with a section of Scripture, which is always fun. This is the section of Scripture you pay for when you're the expository type of guy. Everybody else gets to go, oh, well, that's not in our topic today. We'll just move to the next one. I can't do that. So, let's pray and go forward. Lord, as we come into your presence today, we pray that you would fill us with anticipation to meet with you. Fill us with a joy inexpressible as we think about our blessed inheritance. Fill us with awe and with reverence of your holy majesty. Lord, let the things of this world, so important and clamoring for our attention, let them grow dim as we turn our eyes towards the heavens and as we sing and pray and speak words of worship. We just lift up our praise to you, our great and awesome triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only God who is to be praised and glorified forever and ever. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you have ever celebrated Advent, but some of you recoil from it. I remember some of the first times we've recognize things in the church calendar, and people are like, what are you doing? I was raised with that. It must have brought fear to their, I don't know what kind of weird liturgical thing you came from, but some people recoil from it and have bad memories. Others actually have never been exposed to Advent or any of the church calendar, quite frankly. And what you find in the church calendar is, you know, a lot of, you get these people who always say, well, we don't go by a church calendar. We go where the Spirit leads. Well, funny enough, if you follow the church calendar keeps you balanced on what the Spirit should be leading you to, which is Christ. Now, we don't follow it slavishly. We don't follow every, you know, the Feast of Benedict of Francine and all these other things. We just, but there are points that are interesting. And one of the things that the church calendar does is it provides a balance. It gives you a balance of teaching and a focus. It prevents you from becoming too inward focused, too me-centered by keeping Christ as the center of worship. And so there are certain times in the season when we observe special seasons, and Advent is one of them. And so the reason we begin to celebrate Advent and the purpose of Advent is to create an expectation and an excitement in people for the incarnation of Christ, or for the second coming, really, for those of us on this side of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us, John says, and that assures us that God has come into human history through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so this season of Advent is a season of waiting. It's a season that cultivates our awareness of God's actions in this world, in the past and in the present and in the future. In the Advent, we're going to hear the prophecies of the Messiah's coming as it was addressed to his people, people who are waiting for the second coming are going to hear of that great second coming as well. We heighten our anticipation for the ultimate fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, when the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Death will be swallowed up. Every tear shall be wiped away. You're going to sense a definite direction in our readings. We're going to go from the initial plaintive cry of God's people for him to come down to those who are looking with growing anticipation to the incarnation. And as our hearts and our minds are focused on this, we're going to sense that growing anticipation, that growing excitement. And so as we open up our first reading, the first reading is an interesting one because it's out of Isaiah 64, first nine verses. And it's actually a very powerful reading of God's coming down amongst his people. And so here, if you would, this first reading for the week, the first week of Advent, out of Isaiah 64, 1 through 9. It is a reading that has a somewhat double meaning. We want the Lord to come down, but we recognize we're sinners. How does that get fixed is the problem. So Isaiah 64, 1 through 9 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence." He's speaking here of Sinai. When God came down to Sinai and all of Israel saw God come down with rumblings and thunder and shaking and quaking, the fear of the Lord was upon them. "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." Here's the sense of the God who comes down. Although he's fearful and awesome, he cares for his people. "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people." The plaintive cry of Isaiah for God to come down, and yet the fear of a holy God encountering a sinful people. This is the first week of Advent. This is the first thing we think of is as the people looked with anticipation and wanted and called for the Lord to come down, they recognized that they were in their sins, that they needed forgiveness. This is the cry of Isaiah this first week of the Advent. Let us go in prayer to the Lord. This prayer will be based on that passage largely. Father God, do we actually dare pray that you would rend the heavens and come down? For you are a God who is perfectly just and who is perfectly righteous. A God who cannot condone sin. And with the nations, we tremble at your presence. Truly, from ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, and no eye has seen any God besides you. You who work for those who wait for you. You tell us that you will meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways, but we have all sinned. We are all like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. were it not for you, we would all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind would take us away. Father, regardless of how we feel about our own self-righteousness, there is no one who calls on your name or who attempts to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us. You delivered us into the hand of our iniquity, but you are our Father, and we are the clay. You are our potter, and we are the work of your hand. We pray that you would not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember our iniquity forever. Restore us, we pray, through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Him we place our hope and our trust. For His sake, let us hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from our sins and blot out all of our iniquities, we pray, in the all-sufficient name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. And now, again, out of Isaiah 40, I'm going to read the first two verses to comfort those who are in Christ. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Your sins are pardoned, and the penalty is paid. Thanks be to God. Amen. I almost don't want to say anything after that song. I'm reading out of, please stay standing, Colossians 3. I'm going to be reading out of 3:18. What a thank you, guys. That was beautiful. So to let everybody know while I'm thinking about it or I will forget, I am turning in this petition this week. I left it up here for 4 weeks to give everybody an opportunity to sign. I will turn it in. I'm going to give this to Gloria because otherwise I will forget it. And I'm going to mail it off to the Egyptian embassy. Colossians 3:18 is where I'll be reading out of today or starting with. Pray for me. Does anyone need a Bible? Anyone at all need a Bible? No one. Marco, you can keep that one then. It's yours. Colossians 3:18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Wives, you already know it's going to be good, don't you, when it starts like that? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey everything in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord indeed is forever. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would make us to know your ways, to teach us your paths. Father, lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day long. We pray these things in the name of the living word, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. These are always great passages. I like any passage that has the word submit in it because it makes everyone happy. As soon as I read it, it's like, oh, yeah, you're one of those guys. I got to be honest with you. Passages like these are often viewed with a great deal of discomfort by pastors and honestly by congregations. Sometimes in churches, they're simply skipped over or they're never referenced. It's sort of the, that passage isn't really relevant to what we're talking about. So they go from like, Colossians 3:17, everything you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord, to Paul writes this in the greetings with his own hand, remember the church, peace be with you. They skip right over it. And they don't actually teach the whole counsel of God. And then there are others, by the way, that are the exact opposite. They shine a harsh and overly focused light on this, and it's sort of the same drum beat every week, or with great regularity, the the proper relationship of husbands and wives, etc., etc. And it's really the misuse or the ignoring of these passages that have damaged or alienated a lot of people in the church. So as I handle these, I pray that I will handle them correctly, that the Lord will give me the wisdom and the sensitivity to handle properly His sacred word. By the way, this is His word for all time. You're never going to hear me say, I'm not one of those people who says, well, I believe if Paul were to live just 2,000 more years, he would be totally agreeing with me on the gender blurification that's going on now. No, Paul wrote these and meant them then, and he means them now. Now, the first thing that you have to understand before you get up and leave is that we must keep these passages in context. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians and not a bunch of disjointed sentences. And when you focus on disjointed sentences, you miss the letter. Chris and I were talking today about Romans. When you focus on one sentence in Romans, you miss the story of Romans. Same with Colossians. There's a context in which he wrote this. It's called the Hausstaffel, the house rules. When he wrote the house rules, they were in the context of a letter to the Colossians. He'd already set the tone, had he not? Paul reminds the Colossians of who they are in Christ and of Christ's greatness, of the image of the invisible God. He's disarmed and humiliated the powers of the world. He's brought to himself a people. He took them in victory from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. Paul says, I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives. The gospel's taking root. It's beginning to change you. You're different. You've been bought and paid for, won on the cross by Jesus. You have a new life in Christ, and the old is gone. And then last week we looked at how we're no longer to be clothed in the uniform of the world, but are in fact to be clothed with the uniform of the kingdom. All of this speaks of what? Of the new birth, of Christ's glorious work in redemption and bringing the Colossians to His kingdom as reborn or born a new creation. And the other thing, so that's the context. And now he's going to set these instructions here. And we have to understand that context the whole time. He's talking to saints who are won by Christ, who are being sanctified by Christ. And now we get to this section here about these lists. And there's a common misunderstanding, by the way, about these lists. We assume that in the ancient world, women were nothing more than property, and that's why he wrote these lists. Well, quite frankly, distilling the ancient Near East down to one facet is wrong. There were many societies where women were not treated as property. It was diverse like it is today. We are so arrogant. We're the only complex, diverse society that's ever been. We're the only ones who really understand diversity. My friends, you don't understand diversity at all until you've lived in the Roman Empire. There's an oversimplification here of saying, well, that's then and this is now. In fact, honestly, society had differing views on women, so we can't assume that this teaching came out of an overall patriarchal, well-known system. Now, some of his ideas are going to coincide with the prevailing ideas in society around him, but others are going to stand against that society, and they're going to stand against that society in a uniquely Christian way, and we need to hear that. So as we dig into this, please be patient with me as I carefully peel back the onion layers and we look at this. So without any further ado, I've wasted as much time as I can trying to prep you for what I'm going to say. Let's dig into the passages. First, let's talk about the personhood of the believer. I think this is really important because if you miss this, everything else you hear is wah, 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 wah. You know, the teacher and Charlie Brown, that's all you're going to hear if you don't hear this. So let's just step back a ways into Colossians 3, starting in verse 8. But now you must put them all away, anger and wrath and malice, slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, that's who the Colossians are. Here, remember I said this last week and I'm going to stress it again. Here where? In Colossae? In the Colossae? No. Here in the kingdom of God, there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, should you think that he just slipped up in Colossians, in the Colossian church, I would point you to Galatians 3, 27 and 28, where he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Why do I keep pointing to that? Because it is so important for you to hear the first part in order to hear the second part. So you say, well, how can Paul be saying in these passages today that one person is superior to another? I mean, immediately after he makes this other universal statement, he's telling us all these things. Wives have to submit to their husbands and slaves to their masters. You see, that's how the society worked in that day. The Colossians were exposed to all these delineations. Slaves were beneath freedmen, and men were above children, or women, and children were basically property. Society was stratified in all kinds of aspects. Roman citizens were above non-Roman citizens, and blah, 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 blah. So how can Paul say in one breath, there is none of all these delineations, and the next one begin to talk about submission and somebody being in charge and somebody not being in charge? Well, he's not doing what you think. Rather than a rote reiteration of the prevailing societal mores, Paul actually radically stands against them. He makes a bold claim that says, all who are in Christ, there is no delineation in their worth. In their personhood, there's no delineation, whether it's man or woman, slave or free, Jew or Greek. The person, who they are, is the same regardless of who they are. All are redeemed the exact same way through the finished work of the glorious Christ that Paul so beautifully displayed in the opening of the letter. That's how everybody is one to the Lord. As a matter of fact, Peter says that husbands are to treat their wives with care and tenderness because they are what? Joint heirs of the kingdom. It is so, and I'm trying not to get on my soapbox. I'm watching Chris, and when he starts blinking at me and make eye contact and everything else, he's going to tell me to stop. But it's so infuriating for me to hear Christians speak of other Christians in ways that are denigrating, as if a certain race or a certain culture of Christians are inferior. You want to know one of the ones I don't really like? I don't like it when husbands speak disparagingly of their wives. The old ball and chain. Don't say that to me. It's just not a good idea. By the way, wives, I don't like it when you speak of your husband as though he's an idiot. I don't like that either. The place where the true and equal personhood of all believers should be lifted up here in the kingdom of God is often the place where the prejudices of fallen mankind are actually reinforced. I cannot remember a time when the church was more divided along these lines of gender and of, you know, of race and all of these problems. And it's because we've actually begun to look more like the world than like the kingdom of God. We talk about the equal personhood of all the believers, but we don't act like it. So let me just reiterate. All believers come to Christ the same way. Guess what you bring to Christ? I brought the same thing Chris Newman brought. Now, I know Chris is smarter than I am, but guess what? We were standing next to each other. We brought our sins. Guess what? R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or, you know, the worst sinner you know. Guess what we all brought? We brought our sins. We all are redeemed the exact same way by the atoning blood of Christ being poured out for us on the cross. All people in the church, in the kingdom of God, are equal in value and worth. So I hope that I've been clear. The personhood of all believers is not what is being discussed today in this passage. So how do we read Paul's writings? Well, first off, I'd like to just bring to mind something for you very briefly that you might have missed. How do I know that the church in Colossae looked like what Paul just said, which is there is neither Greek nor Jew nor all of these other things? Because that letter he wrote is addressed to all those different people, and it would have been opened in Colossae and read aloud. He fully expected the slaves to hear what he had written to them. He fully expected the masters to hear what he had written to them. He fully expected wives to hear what he had written. He fully expected husbands and children, by the way, children. Children weren't put off in a corner playing foosball. They were in the room when Paul's letter was written. And so we see here, in a very subtle way, Paul is speaking the truth of the person of all believers because of the fact that he addresses all of them in a letter that is to be opened and read to the congregation. So I want to be really, really clear about the personhood of all believers before we talk about what? The roles of believers. The roles. What are the roles? Well, we read them. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So if they're all equal, why does he say these things? Well, because he's not talking about the worth of the person, he's talking about the role of the person. Notice what he didn't say in here, ladies, single ladies. Notice what he didn't say in here. Women are to submit to all men they run into. Why? Because it's not a role. Wives are roles. My wife is a wife. She's a woman too, but if she was single, she wouldn't be a wife, right? Okay, so he didn't say men are inherently better than women. He said in this role of wives, there's an order that God has ordained. And what is that order? Well, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, a lot of people, especially women, I'm kind of afraid of Monty's granddaughter right now, but women hear this submit thing, and they go off the chain. But can I just tell you something? We all submit to somebody. We all submit to somebody in a role. Many of you have jobs. You submit to your boss. Is he better than you? Is he inherently a better person than you? Is he worth more than you? No. Why do you submit to him? Because his role at work is the boss. And your role at work is the employee. In a marriage, God has set up an order. By the way, it wasn't just the prevailing order of the day, because in other places, Paul sets this marriage relationship in the context of what? Creation. So it's a once for all time. God has created this order in the marriage. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, Ray, you can only get in trouble here, so skip over this and go to the end of the book and let's move on. But you have to understand what's being said or you will miss the issue at hand. And let me tell you, the reason marriages are broke today is because nobody reads the Word of God and understands it and listens to it. Now, I'm not talking about wives. I'm talking about husbands, wives, everybody. We don't do it. So what's being said here? Well, first off, you have to understand that the word here, submit, is actually in a passive tone. So it's really the wife is told to place herself under the husband. That's her job, is to willingly submit to her husband. Men, this does not say make your wife submit. This says, wives, place yourself under the headship of your husband. She submits as is fitting to the Lord. Her submission to her husband is part of her worship of the Lord. Remember, Paul's talking to a church that is surrounded by people who want to do false teaching. It's surrounded by the prevailing culture of the society. And he says, but you're not in there. You're in a different kingdom. And in this kingdom, you're all equal. And in this kingdom, you all have roles. Roles that are radically different than the world around you. And the first one is what? Wives, submit to your husband. By the way, it's not an unquestioned submission. It's not a servile submission. What do I mean by that? It means that if the husband makes unbiblical demands on the wife, she and the Lord can stand against the husband. I don't have a problem with that. If a wife comes up to me and says, my husband wants me to do X, Y, and Z, and I go, what? And she says, and he told me to submit, we're going to be talking, husbands. There was recently a story a couple of years back, maybe 5, 10 years back, where a woman had killed her husband. He was a youth pastor, and the reason that she had killed him, her defense was he had made her do some pretty degrading and unsavory sexual things and had treated her basically like a slave. Now, I'm not justifying her murdering of him, but my point is the wife doesn't turn off her brain and submit as a servile nothing to her husband. She submits to her husband willingly, and she submits to him as an act of worship to the Lord, and she stands beside her husband. By the way, the word helpmate in Genesis, that same word is used for the Lord coming alongside his people and helping them. So don't think that your wife is that helpmate. Think of her as, oh, thank you, Lord, I got a helpmate. So wives, you're to submit in your role as a wife in the marriage relationship to your husband. Now, let me warn you about some problems with this. I've been talking with somebody here today. I'm not going to point him out because I'm not sure you'd want me to point him out. But we've been talking about the patriarchal movement in the church. The more arcane and difficult patriarchal movement. And there's this movement in the church today. And by the way, it's in Reformed churches, of course. Why not? It's an unhealthy ideal, and it regards the wife's submission. It basically states that the man is the ultimate authority in the home, and whatever he says goes regardless of what he says. And if the wife rebels, she can be corporally punished. Now, all the men in here, because the wives are of such personalities, we would never do that because we'd have to sleep. But the point is, this group says the wife, and they'll use these texts, the wife is to obey, and if she doesn't, then I have the ability to corporally punish her. Paul would have looked at you with horror. Because that's not what he's saying. He's telling the wives to willingly submit to their husbands. Their role in marriage is that of one who submits to the godly leadership of the man in the house. And by the way, any man who doesn't listen to his wife's counsel is a fool. Okay? My wife has good counsel for me. And oftentimes, I ignore it at my own peril. Now, because you wives place yourself under the authority of the husbands, you don't leave your brains and your wisdom and all of that at the door. As a matter of fact, we probably need as much of that as we can get. So you bring it with you. So you're not an unthinking servant, but you're valued and you're loved as a counselor, a supporter, a helpmate, all of the wonderful things. But in God's economy, that's your role as the wife. You come alongside the husband. I was talking to a young Christian lady I met at the gym. We were working out, and I don't know how we get talking about it. And she says to me, you know what the problem is today? She says, it isn't that I can't find godly boys. So I can't find godly men. She says, the problem I'm having is a lot of these guys are so passive, they don't want to lead. And of course, what does the church tell them? You need to follow them. Well, they're sitting on the couch playing video games and eating potato chips. Should I sit there with them? So, men, lead. Lead. I speak for the single women in our church, I think, at least some of them. You need to lead. All right. In Ephesians, Paul parallels the husband and wife relationship with Christ and his bride. And I think that's illuminating because the bride doesn't always willingly submit to Christ. How often have I heard people say, well, she just doesn't do this and that and the other. Could you imagine if Christ did that with us? How would we fare as the bride of Christ? And secondly, the bride does submit. The church does submit because why? She trusts and loves her husband. That relationship has to be there. Husbands must be worthy of the love and the trust that God has invested in your role. Do you run your home like a petty tyrant or a disengaged slacker? Then you're not a Christian man. Now, husbands, you love your wife and you don't be harsh with them. Husbands love their wives, but you sometimes miss it when you read it in the English. Don't you hate it when I say that? The word here is not eros, which is a sexual love. Men have no problem with that, right? Husbands are to agapeo their wives. What's he saying? They're to, Paul, when he uses this word, speaks of the self-sacrifice and love of Christ, or the self-sacrifice and love of a brother and sister in the kingdom. So, husbands, you're to love your wives with a sacrificial love. This is not love. Of course I love you. I work, I pay the bills, now get in the kitchen and get me a beer. That's not love. Self-sacrificing love does things that it doesn't want to do because that person loves their wife. There are lots of things out there. You know, one of the things that's frustrating to me is guys will, I have a guy's night out and I'm not going to give it up because I got this and I got that and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I don't care if my wife likes it or not. Then you're not loving your wife as Christ has told you. You're a self-centered, egotistical, petty tyrant. The love that Christ shows his bride is that he hung on the cross for her. He paid the punishment for her sins. Oh, and by the way, when you think your wife doesn't deserve that kind of love, do we deserve Christ's love? That's the question, because that's what's going on in Ephesians. Here's the picture. And by the way, don't be harsh with them. What's this saying? Don't be a tyrant, which causes your wife to reject your leadership, which makes you bitter towards her. Interesting when you put it into that, isn't it? Husbands sometimes treat their wives so bad that when their wives don't respect them, the husband becomes bitter. Well, husbands, your love for her will cause her to love and respect and submit to you that much more. Now, it's interesting because the biblical role of husband and wife, it flies in the face of modern so-called wisdom. Marriage today is one of convenience or sex or upward mobility. Marriages dissolve into battles for supremacy. They're marked by abuse and tyranny. That's not how God says that this is supposed to work. This is a radical idea, my friends. Christian love, Christian marriage, looks like Christ and his church. When the world looks at Christian marriages today, you know what they always say to me? You guys get divorced as often as we do. Your marriages aren't any better than our marriages. Do you realize that marriage is a message to the world of Christ's love for his church? And we've made a dog's breakfast of it. Because we're self-seeking. Men aren't spiritual leaders today. By and large, that girl was right at the gym. Most Christian boys don't lead. They don't even follow. Matter of fact, you have to hold a mirror in front of their face to see if they're breathing. Men need to lead, and wives need to stand next to them and help them. Now, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We don't need to talk about that. Let's move on. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. By the way, in all polite society throughout time, it's been well understood that children are to obey their parents. Children don't run the house. They're to be obedient to their parents. They're still forming emotionally, spiritually, mentally. They need to be trained up. They need to be cared for. They need to be instructed. When you treat a child like an adult, you damage that child. This does not make your children your property. The Bible makes it clear that children are special to God. The personhood of a child is not less because they're younger. That's not what's being said here. They're equally important. But you know what? I don't know how many of you know anything about pottery, but let me tell you about pottery for a second. Anybody know what greenware pottery is? So greenware pottery is the pottery that's not fired yet. You know how you handle pottery like that? Carefully. Why? Because it's malleable. It can move. And it can be deformed. And so how does a potter handle greenware pottery? Very carefully until it's been fired and can stand on its own and not be deformed. How are you supposed to raise your children, fathers? Like greenware pottery. You don't abuse them. You don't beat them. I'm not against spanking, okay? But you don't beat them. You don't, by the way, in here it says don't discourage your children. What it's saying, if you read the original text, is it's saying don't beat them down until they have nothing left. You want to know where I see that all the time? Sports. I remember talking to a kid at the post office. Dressed in a baseball uniform. I said, oh, you play baseball? He was a little kid. Yeah. You like it? That's okay. Then the mother walks up. She was doing something, putting a package or something. She walks up. And I said, yeah, I was just talking to him about baseball. Oh, he loves baseball. He's in 17 leagues. We do this with him. We do that with him. He didn't care about baseball. But Dad wanted to be a baseball player, so now the kid's going to be a deep baseball player. And every time he makes a mistake, I don't know that this family was like that, but I've seen this. Every time they make a mistake, you beat the child mercilessly, either emotionally or spiritually or physically. You just beat him down. So fathers, you're to discipline your children with love. You need them to know that you love them and you're correcting them and you handle them like greenware pottery. Any quick movement can deform that pottery. It's not been fired yet. So children are to obey and fathers are to be, by the way, fathers are to be the disciplinary lead in the home. Why? Because fathers are to be respected in a different way than mothers. In my home, my father was the disciplinary. I mean, my mom was not afraid of spanking me. But when given a choice between mom and dad, I would go running and crying to mom when dad came home. Why? Because I'm afraid of dad. I'm still afraid of my dad. The point is, fathers, even though you're in that position, they're not your property. You handle them like greenware pottery. You raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. You raise them and train them in a way that's going to grow them and not crush them. Children are just children. I don't care if they can program your DVD or run your computer. They still need the steady hand of parents to form them into well-adjusted young people. Let me tell you, there's a lot of them out there that don't have that. Some of them are bad children because they've never had a father. A great travesty in our country is the lack of fatherhood in our churches, in our families, because men don't want to lead. What do men say? I'm going to go find my happiness. Excuse me? You're going to find your happiness? If I get a hold of you, you're not going to find it. Husbands and fathers make the hard decisions. Husbands and fathers stay with their families. Even when they don't want to stay with their families, they stay with their families. Why? Because it's what you do as a Christian. That's your role, fathers and husbands. The easy way is to leave. Now, trust me, okay? I know in here we have a mixed bag of people. I know that. I'm not condemning you. My point is I'm pointing out the roles as described in God's Word. And I'm not going to back away from that. Children need to grow up in a home where the father is an exemplar of godly traits. You know, I can always tell a child that's been raised in a home like that. I'm almost right every time I'll meet a child and I go, oh, this child is different than the world. What's different about this child? And then I meet their dad and I go, oh, that's what's different. It does make a difference. We're missing so many things in society today, and so much of it is because husbands are absent or they're uninvolved. By the way, you can be a husband and a father and stay at home and be uninvolved in your family. That's not a leader either. Man, we're to lead. We're to do the things that people don't want. You know what? You know the great thing about leadership? You're right out on the front of the ship. You're what they call the point of the spear. And you don't want to be there. I get that. You're duct taped to the front of the train. That's your job. And if you don't want it, don't get married. Stay single. Stay selfish. But if you marry and you treat a woman incorrectly and they're here, I'm going to remind you of this role. Your role is vital. You can provoke your children or destroy them. You take that seriously. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, but with sincerity of heart. Slaves and masters is a tough one, isn't it? Can be related to employers and employees. But now a lot of people have said, well, why didn't Paul just stop and cause a slave rebellion? It's against God's ways. Why didn't he raise up a slave rebellion? Well, the church would have been crushed in about 20 seconds. All 120 of them against the Roman Empire is the first part. And the second part is Paul does make radical statements about slavery and masters. He uses references that talk about them being the same. He uses the very references that later on in the 19th century, William Wilberforce would use, 18th century, William Wilberforce would use to stand against the institution of slavery. It wasn't that Paul didn't speak out about it. It was that Paul knew the situation and addressed it as it was. Paul stresses the value of the person before stressing the role. Always. And the people that have read the Bible historically over time have been abolitionists. Isn't that interesting? Not all of them. There were people that didn't read it that way, but I'm saying people have used these words. One of the things he says is the very fact that slaves and masters sat at the same table in the church is pretty radical. He tells the slaves, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance of your reward. Why is this radical? Slaves don't get inheritance. In the Roman Empire, it was against the law for a slave to receive an inheritance. And Paul says to them, obey your masters. Your role right now is slave. Obey your master because your inheritance is coming. Your inheritance is coming. It's a powerful statement. He's saying whatever the condition in which you operate, and by the way, he was no stranger to the pain of being ill-abused. He tells the slaves, whatever your condition is, you remember you're actually working for the Lord. He is the ultimate master, and you should serve your earthly master in this mindset. There's an old story that's pretty well known. I don't know, I don't have it written down, but basically a man came up to three men who were building a cathedral back in the Middle Ages. And he asked the first man, what are you doing? First man said, I'm chipping some stones. He asked the second man, what are you doing? And he said, I'm earning some wages. He asked the third man, what are you doing? And he said, I'm building a great cathedral. You see, it's all the perspective of how you function your role as to how you will approach it. The first guy was just chipping stones. But that dude was building a cathedral. And whatever we find ourselves in, employers and employees, slaves and masters, whatever we find ourselves in, we're building a great cathedral. We're involved in the kingdom of God. We're to focus on that. Paul is not making light of the trouble and the pain of the slave. What he's saying is focus yourself on things beyond the immediate. Think about who you ultimately work for. You are working for Christ. And Christ is all these things he said before, image of invisible God. He's given you an inheritance. So he says to slaves, obey your masters and do it for the right reasons, not as brown nosers. That's a little bit of a Ray interpretation. Not as an eye pleaser, but do it because of who you work for ultimately. By the way, do you approach your job like that? Or are you one of these people that are really, really busy when your boss is around, but when he's not around, you're on your iPad playing a game? Who are you working for? You see, that's the question. Because at the end of the day, you're working for the Lord, ultimately. Those, you know, sadly, Christians should be the best employees in the world, but I really hesitate when I'm hiring to hire Christians, because I've hired a couple. I'm just going to say it wasn't the best experience in the world. Why? Because they're working for themselves, not working for the kingdom. Make all kinds of excuses why they can't do the things I've asked them to do. So Paul reminds these servants, these slaves, you have an inheritance coming. And at the same time, he says to the master, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So the masters would have been in attendance. The slaves would have been standing next to them. Imagine this. Slaves, do what you're told and do it well. Masters over there going, yeah. And then he says to the masters, be just and fair. And the slave goes, yeah. Fairness and justice wasn't a common event in the ancient Near East in slavery. But in the Christian economy, when the kingdom of God breaks in, while these roles still remain, what happens is the master is fair and he's just, representing his master in heaven, and the slave is doing what he's called to do. We're going to read through this in Philemon in a couple of weeks. I'm going to go through Philemon, and we'll read through that. Each of these roles, while difficult at times, were to be done with the understanding that the Colossians were waiting for the Lord's return. Until then, they lived in a fallen world, a world that has a prescribed order the Lord has laid out, an order that starts in the home, it goes to the church, it goes to the government. Each Christian performs their role in light of who they are in Christ. In other words, your personhood is in Christ. Your role may be varied. We don't fix our eyes on the here and now. We operate in this world with our eyes firmly fixed on Christ and His kingdom. It's hard and we're going to fail. We're going to fail. But our Redeemer sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to encourage us, to instruct us. He gave us His Word. When our minds and our hearts begin to get caught up in the things of the world, when we find ourselves at strife with everything, with everyone, we have prayer. We have the Word of God. We have fellowship. When storms rage in the role God has placed us in, we hang on to our refuge and our strength. It's true today, just as it was then. It wasn't he was writing to a group, and oh, that was a long time ago, and it's over. No, it's still true today. Now, how can we do this? Well, let us just reflect on our King. Can we reflect on our King for a second? In his role as the Redeemer, he submits himself to the Father. And then he submits himself to the authorities and the soldiers who crucified him. Can you imagine being the creator of everything in the world and them nailing you to a tree? Let me tell you, they would not be happy with me if I was him. Because every one of them had been a rock or a toad or a dung beetle. That would have been my favorite thing. But Christ submitted in his role. Why? Not because he was less than God. He's very God of very God. But in the role that God had set aside as Redeemer, in that role, he submits. And by the way, you think it was easy? Go read Matthew 26. If this cup can be passed for me, I would like that. But your will be done. He submits to the point of the cross because the role he's filling is the redeeming role. He is the Redeemer. He's not less. He's very God of very God. Yet he submits to not just to God the Father, but to Pontius Pilate. To that petty tyrant Herod. He provides the example for submission. When you think you're too good to submit, think about him. What about the true bridegroom? He bears the cross for our sins. He taught his bride. By the way, gentlemen, are you spiritual leaders in your home? Do you lead your wives in spiritual things? He taught his bride. He protects his bride. He died for his bride. Why? So she might be unblemished and pure. Then he sends his Spirit to care for her. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I'm going to tell you something. As a person who's been married 30 years to somebody that everybody thinks in here, everybody in here thinks is a saint, there are difficult times in marriage. There are times you don't want to love your wife as Christ loves the church. But you're going to bear the weight of the family role you've been given for your bride. In all of your difficulties, you fulfill your role in light of the truth of who you are in Christ, who has provided the example, the exemplar of being a husband. He who spoke the very world into existence was treated as a slave. Spit on, beat, crowned with thorns, mocked, scourged, ridiculed, hung on a tree, by the way, that he had created, hung there by beings he had created. He had an inheritance that he was focused on, a people that the Father was to give to him. So for a time, he took upon the role of a slave, knowing that the final outcome was greater than anyone could imagine. How do we do the things that are so hard in the Bible? We look to our Redeemer. We pray for strength, and we remember. So what's the future, believers? Well, you know, we are a people all about our rights, aren't we? Man, oh man, Christians are as good as anybody else about telling me what their rights are. You know what your rights are? Okay? You live in this country, you got a few, but really? Okay? We serve a king. Who Paul describes this way. When you talk about your rights, I want you to think about Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You possess this mind. Christ has given it to you. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking on the form of the polite term is servant, isn't it? That's not what it says. Doulos. Took on the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul, in his letter, has placarded Christ before the eyes and the minds of the Colossians, described him in detail, his glory, his power, his holiness. And now he says, in light of who you are in Christ, in light of the fact that you're dead and raised in Christ, you now approach the roles you've been given with the mind of Christ. You operate in these roles not because Christians are masochistic, they love pain, not because we're inferior to everyone else, not because you're, by the way, not because you're more saved by doing that. Wives silently suffering because they think they're somehow more saved? No. We do it because we've died to ourselves. When we've been raised in a newness of life. We're not our own, we've bought with a price. We serve a king who has established an order in this world, and we function in the role we've been given in that order. In a dark, fallen world, we should shine as a light to those who are perishing. Our marriages, our children, our work ethic should be exemplar of who Christ is. We should perform our responsibility so that the world actually wonders at the beauty and the glory of Christ. And then our future is this. As we stand in confidence that our King will deliver what he's promised, he's going to come back and take us where he is. He's going to take us to an inheritance that awaits us. One that dwarfs everything and anything in this world, a place where we will all have the same role. Truly, in the eternal kingdom, there's not going to be wives and husbands. Remember what it says that in the Bible? There won't be marriage and giving and wives and husbands. Everybody goes, what does that mean? The roles won't be there because you're going to have one role. You're going to be standing next to me and we're going to both be doing that role. That role is going to be we're worshiping the Lord. The role of the Christian in the eternal kingdom is one of worshiping. We are a worshiper. That's what we will do for all eternity. Our redemption, our inheritance are guaranteed. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or a slave or a child or a master or a free man. You're equal in Christ. Your future is going to be functioning in the same role as my future. We are worshipers of God. So, in the interim, let us operate in the roles that God has set before us with the instructions he's given us. And let us do those roles with joy and excellence to his glory. And let us praise him forever, because that is the one role that will never change in all eternity. Lord, I pray that your words would be heard today by me as much as by anyone else. Lord, you've given us roles, and even in this fallen world, you establish order to it through your divine word, through the opening of the word and the showing of our roles. Lord, let us be husbands and wives who reflect the glory of Christ. Let us be children and parents who reflect the glory of Christ. Let us be slaves and masters, employees and employers who reflect the glory of Christ, who himself took upon him all of these roles in his life here to win for us a redemption in heaven, so that we might one day fully and finally complete our role as worshipers of our great God and King. And it's in Jesus Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen and amen.